done.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome. I thought I'd mention we're making a couple of changes in the back. We are live streaming now with a new encoding program. If anybody out there that watches it has any comments or anything, just email Pastor through the website. We've had a little bit of help at redoing the sound, and I think it's been better the last couple weeks. Mm-hmm. And so I think we're getting there. We're almost there. Just a reminder to keep those in our congregation and their families in prayer, specifically Roger Bennett and Tony and Breanne Craddy. So, and with that, let's get into today's class. If you have anything on your heart or mind that could be disturbing or distracting, put that aside for the next hour or so, so that you can concentrate on God's word in humility. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your loving kindness and your mercy and grace in all you do and your perfect plan for salvation. We thank you for our Lord and Savior and his work to make that salvation a reality. And as we patiently wait for him to return again for the saints, we ask that you help guide us through our time here, that we would grow in your knowledge and apply that knowledge accurately to the world. We ask you to help us lift our voices in song and praise to you this morning, Father. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
And when I think
that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art.
I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Yeah, I imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. This section that we're in Ephesians, as we do the overview, it's kind of a slow overview. As you gather, I had plans for this overview. My plans are not his plans, so it always goes at a different pace than I imagine. And so this is more, it seems to me, topical rather than going word by word, line by line. We're looking at a section where Paul's presenting an idea. It's really more than an idea. It's a part or portion of the life that is Christ. And this section, and I am astounded at how frequently this is mentioned in the Bible, unity or disunity. Christ said before he left that there would be wars and rumors of wars. And war is the epitome of disunity, where we're actually our disunity has come to a point where I'm willing to take a field against you with weapon and kill you. Now, sometimes those wars are in defense, whereas like in World War II, where we're defending Europe against Hitler's greed, then, yeah, then, you know, you say you're on the good side of war. But the fact that the war ever happened in the first place, which is really, World War II is an extension of World War I, which was really just begun by selfish things. Right? The Archduke dies, if you know this, he gets assassinated, and then Austria says, all right, we're going to go to war against others. and then everybody in Europe picks a side. So Germany says, all right, well, we're on this side, and Russia says we're on this side, and England then says, well, we're on this side, and they all jump in. Pick a side, you know. Where was the voice of reason? What happened at the end of World War I? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing changed. That's why anybody who was wise, they knew it. World War II was coming. It was really, that was just a halftime between, 1918 and 1939. It was just a pause at which this conflict would happen again. And it was never taken care of. Where was the voice of reason that said, what are we doing here? Voice of reason. Look at Ephesians 3:14. The church, so this portion about double reconciliation is the fact that we're reconciled to God and therefore we're reconciled to one another. And so the church, where this is the only place where this exists, is the church. It's sad that in some churches it don't exist. And that's unfortunate. That's ignorance, really, and a lack of faith if there is disunity in a church. It should never be. It's a house built for an occupant. The occupant there would have a capital O. The Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes in 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. I've always wondered, why did Paul mention every family on heaven and earth derives its name here? Meaning, did he give the Chagrus their name? Right? Our family. Your family. Right? Did he give us our names? And in essence, where Paul actually says to the Athenians in Acts 17 that every nation and every boundary of nation has been established by God. He says that to the Athenians, meaning this great Greece that you love so much, God gave it to you. Which is interesting. I mean, the intricacies and the details of that we can't understand. God's sovereign, right? He's sovereign. He does what he wills. And so he establishes nations. Alexander the Great, who establishes really the kingdom of Greece given by God. God actually says through Isaiah the prophet that Cyrus the Great, who established the Persian Empire, he was given all his power and victory by God. Cyrus never lost a battle. Not one. And there were some big ones. And, you know, he'd get home to his tent every night and say, wow, I am the general, right? Every victory he had was given to him by God. So it makes you wonder, how is that true about all through history? And you say, well, yeah, probably so. But the mixture in here is that, well, did he force Cyrus? Did he force Alexander? Did he force Caesar, Julius Caesar? Did he force Donald Trump to victory? I say, well, depending on what side of the aisle you're on, you'd say no or yes. And so taken from that, the thing is that man has free will. And so we have the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. And, you know, my mom and dad chose each other. They weren't forced. My mom had options. She used to tell me this. She pointed out to me once, we met a guy, I was a kid, and all these Irish people hung out together. And she was like, oh, Joey, I could have married that one. And he was like rich. I'm like, why didn't you marry him? You got old Mike Shagrew who just unloads trucks. He doesn't make any money. But she chose Mike, Ann and Mike. But notice, what is here? And the questions abound. How does God establish every family on earth? And when we think about that, we might miss something. And the word is family. What is a family supposed to be? And we know what it's supposed to be. Are they all like that? Hardly. And why is that? Well, it's the same reason that Austria goes to war with Hungary, right? We, within ourselves, in our sin nature, have an innate desire to separate ourselves from each other. To not do it all the time, because it turns out that we cannot live alone. This is proven. There's a show that Chris and I just started watching. We've been binge watching it now, as now you can do with technology. And it's on Hulu, and it's called Alone. And it's a survival show. Isn't it a great show? And so, unlike Naked and Afraid, which they show naked bits on that show, but you can skip all of that. These people are actually survival experts who are put, and in the first season, they were put on Vancouver Island in the late fall. And so, you know, we know some of that weather down here. Up there, it's like 10 times worse. But they're survival experts, sort of, who are given items. You get to take 10 items with you, and you survive. And the last one standing is the winner, and he wins $500,000 out of 10 people. And so this whole season, you know, we watched the whole season in like 2 days. And because it's fascinating, and what is fascinating you find out is because they're not together. These 10 people are isolated, miles away from each other. And all of them, then once the first few get over the fact that there's bears, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, you know, they the ones who last a good month or so, it's the loneliness. Loneliness. They have to deal with themselves alone. And every one of them learns something about themselves that they never knew. And one of the guys made an interesting point. I notice I play with my glasses a lot now. I'm trying to stop that. Anyway, one of the guys makes a good point. He said, in many cultures before ours, young people, young men especially, had to go through a rite of passage. And in many cultures, the Spartans did this. Not that the Spartans were very good at raising kids. I'm not saying that. And other cultures is that you'd have to live alone for a while. And then you can come back to society. And you find out something about yourself. Every one of them in this show have a deep realization of how flawed they are. Because when you're alone, all you can think about is you and your past. And in your past, there are all these mistakes. And every one of them, there's not one person in the show who said, yeah, I've been sitting here thinking about my past and I'm awesome. Not a one. Every one of them had to deal with a sort of depression because you're alone. And all you can think about is you. We're not meant to be alone. It's not in our DNA. God could have made us this way, but he didn't. He made us that we had to be part one of another. And it's opened up my eyes to the when God said it's not good for man to be alone. You know, as younger men, we were like, well, that meant that, you know, Adam just wanted sex. I'm sure he did at some point. but what I mean by that is, you know, God said, how are you with the gorilla? How are you with the deer? How about the dog? How about the cat? If there were cats, I'm sure there were cats for you cat lovers. Were any of them sufficient for Adam to say, I can hang out with this dog for the rest of my life. And it wasn't. God saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone. So he made him a helpmate. Took her right out of his rib, right? She's a part of him. And hence, we have within ourselves, and as a fallen creature, we're full of paradoxes. And the paradox is that we can't live alone, and yet we desire to. The sin nature wants to isolate itself. So you deal with people the way you need to get from them what you need, and then scurry away to your little shelter to be alone. And that's the fallen man. Not so with God in his life. The life that Christ brought into the world seeks others. See how the difference is? Not that I seek others because I need you. I seek others to give to you, to sacrifice, to make you better, to lessen your burden. The writer of Hebrews writes, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That means it's got to be premeditated. I've got to actually consider it. And how often when we have alone time to consider, are we considering others? And I've got a long way to go, for sure. And I actually have that time where I can actually consider something deeply. And so often and too often it's concerning me. What a freedom it will be to be rid of all of that. So verse 15 actually is significant because Paul is going to go on to say, look at verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This word dwell comes from the root word for house. It's a koitomeo. It means to actually settle down in a home. It's another thing that this show is pretty enlightening. But now that it's on my mind, everybody has to build a shelter. And it has to be a place that you look forward to going back to. As shoddy and windy and, you know, as it is, full of leaks. Everybody sets to work on trying to build themselves a shelter, you know, that they can actually, like, be proud of in some way. So the family in verse 15, every family on heaven and earth derives its name. And again, we have families even in heaven. Those, we could say, those who have died and gone home to be with the Lord, they still have their families. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that, verse 17 is a purpose. And when you have a purpose in the scripture, it means that it depends on something. And what does it depend upon is in verse 16. That we are strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit within ourselves, in the inner man. Strengthened with power through his Spirit. But it's according to the riches of his glory. And backing up even further in verse 16, that he would grant you. Not that you find for yourself. Let me go find my inner strength. It has to come from him. Have you ever tried to explain some spiritual idea, some spiritual truth that you love to someone who's not spiritual at all? Why don't they get it? It's because you have to find it for yourself. It's true of all of this. I was thinking about it when we were singing, I Can Only Imagine. Wow, it's been a long ride. You know, I've been saved for about 30 years now. Almost 30 years. For me, it just happened one night while I was watching television. And I saw the actor Robert Powell say, if you believe in my name, though you die, you shall live. He quoted John 11:25. And I didn't know it was John 11:25. I didn't even know it was in the Bible at the time. But I heard him say it, and I said, yes, that's right. No one talked me into a corner. No one convinced me. No one argued me into it. Although I think in some cases that the process of coming to salvation, I read about that all the time. I think of a guy like C.S. Lewis. His salvation was a process. And that worked for him. But yet it was his own process that God took him through. And for others, it's bam. God says, hey, here I am. And you're like, that's right. That's you. I believe. And for others, it's longer. But whatever, no salvation story is the same. But none of us have, all of us have come to see this with our own eyes, not through the eyes of another person. That's why no matter how much you love someone and are a believer and they're not and they won't get with it, you can pray, pray, pray. But God's not going to violate their free will, and neither can you. And hence, what about when Christ has made a home in your heart? You got to see that. And it's got to come from Him. When I personally struggle with a strengthened inner man, right, I often say to God, you're supposed to do this. And then I think to myself, He says, Joe, you're supposed to do this. And I say, God, no, you're supposed to do this. And then we go back and forth a bit. And as we know, we're both supposed to do this. Again, I got to choose it. Every day you and I have, 35,000 decisions I think we make in a day on average. Some of them are like, what shirt are you going to wear? What are you going to have for breakfast? But some of them, a few thousand of them, are very significant decisions every single day. You always have the decision between sin and not sin. God's will and not God's will. His will, my will. And some of them are small. Almost don't even notice that they are decisions. But boy, do they build up. I still have to make decisions. And God promises me that I'm empowered to do so. I'll show you exactly where this is. Go to Philippians 2. And all of us, this spiritual life is so very real. All of us are asking God that question from time to time, where is this promised inner strength? Because I feel pretty weak. My record for the last few hours or last few days shows that I'm acting very weakly. And Philippians 2, look at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this on the surface seems to say that I'm working on my salvation. It doesn't say that. To work out that which salvation brought, which is, what did salvation bring you? The life of Christ. This is a command by Paul to mature. It means to bring to completion, work out. The word is bring to completion. So I bring to completion that for which I was saved, which is what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, that takes some work. Right? I've got to learn, but I've also got to apply. When I have the opportunity, see, my sin nature says I want to crawl into my little hole and take care of me. And the new nature, the spirit inside me, says sacrifice and lay down your life for that other person. Give up your time. And we're going to see this in our passage. Give up your time. Sacrifice something that is really non-essential for you. We never sacrifice that which is of God. We sacrifice non-essentials. But to the sin nature, those things are so essential. And so I have that choice. And what does he say? Obey. Obey. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my absence only, but now much more, not in my presence only, sorry, but now much more in my absence, bring to completion the reason for which you were saved, maturity, Christ-likeness, and do so with respect and awe, fear and trembling. And then he says what? For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I obey, God works. So God, where is that inner strength? God would ask me, have I obeyed his word? And then I go, well, probably not. One of those thousands of those decisions I have not obeyed. So am I alone in this? No. So getting back to Ephesians, go back to Ephesians 3, please. Every fam, for this reason, on verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may be at home in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, really of what? Of the love of God. It's dimensionality. How many aspects are there to the love of God? You think of the definition of it that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not arrogant, does not boast, seeks another, right? Doesn't seek its own, believes the best, hopes the best, endures, right? And all of the aspects to the love of God. That's the length, height, depth, and breadth. And I can comprehend that, which is amazing. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Back to Ephesians 2. Christ said, a house divided cannot stand. A house divided against itself will not stand. Christ uses words like abide. Right? I will abide in you, and you will abide in me. That's a word of being at home. There is so much written in the Bible about division, about lack of unity. And it all comes back to my sin nature, my selfishness. And God is inviting us to say, lay that old man aside and come with me. Follow me. And we fear it. Who's going to take care of me? You know, all this time where I'm occupied with myself, someone's got to be occupied with me. Who's going to take care of me? Who's going to be occupied with me? You know the answer to that. There is someone who is fully occupied with you. Christ said the very hairs of your head are numbered. Right? Who's going to take care of me? You know who that is too. And he's invited, as these puny little creatures that are in his image, but that are finite and stupid and frail and lusty and sinful and what all we are, he is teaching us to lay aside what is wrong with us and to grab hold of what is right with him that he has gifted us with. And every single day, that's a challenge for us to grab hold of that. And the way the Bible writes it, and Paul writes it again, it's usually Paul because he wrote half of it, is grab hold of eternal life. Now, you possess eternal life. When he says grab hold of it, kata eko is a word that means it, you hold it down. In other words, grab hold of that which you have been given in life, in his life. So in Ephesians 2:14, it's our section, the peace between men has now been given. This has been promised for thousands of years, and its first gift to man is in the church. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Which is what? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The Mosaic law that all of us broke. The Jews were the only ones who had it. If you were a Gentile, became a proselyte, and became did what you had to do to get in the fold of Jewish worship, then you would have the law on you too, voluntarily. But as we know, even if you didn't know what the law was, say you were some guy in England, thousands of miles away from Israel, you never even heard of the Mosaic Law, you're still a lawbreaker. Because, and Paul says this, that even before the law was given, when the law was given through Moses, what about everybody who came before Moses? What about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Were they lawbreakers? They didn't have a law. But he said that we were guilty. They were just as guilty as the rest. And when the law came in, sin increased. Because God gave us more rules. Give us more rules, we'll break them. So when Christ comes, he abolishes that, but really what he does is he fulfills the law. So by fulfilling the law, I'm no longer under it, and neither are you. So this thing that I break, and you break, but you know what? You might break it a little less than I do. I mean, there's 613 commands in the law. Maybe I broke 100 of them today, and you only broke 95. What could you say? I'm a little more righteous than you are. I might even conclude you're right, but you're not. Because the truth that comes to us from the Scripture is that if you break one law, you're guilty of it all. So you kept 612 commands today, and just before you went to bed, you broke one. You're a lawbreaker. For the whole day? Uh-huh. So, now the law is gone. And he said, therefore, right, verse 15, the law of commandments contained in ordinances that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentile, and peace to those who were near, the Jew. Now, just because he's near doesn't guarantee anything. He's nearer, but that only means he's more accountable. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Division. Christ comes. This is one of the several major reasons that he comes, is to bring peace between me and you. Man to man. Family within family. But Christ himself said, I didn't come to bring peace. So there you go again, man. Right? You have the conflict in the Bible, or, you know, paradox. He said, I came to bring a sword. And he goes on to say that a father will hate his son, and a mother will hate her daughter, and a brother will hate his brother. And then we say, well, now come on. But you see, Christianity has that thing about it. C.S. Lewis writes about this a lot. That all real things have. It doesn't make sense at the surface. Right? When I had studied science, when I first started studying chemistry, when I actually finally got serious about college, which was, let's see, like about $15,000 late. A lot of wasted money there. you know, when you learn chemistry 101 and you see these neat little pictures, you got a little circle in the middle, right? Haley and I know this well. And you got little electrons going around it, and some are here, and some are here, and some are here. And you look at the book, they're all evenly spaced apart. They go in nice circles, and you're like, well, that makes sense. I don't know why people think chemistry is so stinking hard. But think of the planets. Right? Say you just got old enough to understand, and someone says to you, well, the sun's in the middle, and we're down to 8 planets now. Pluto's been kicked out. So you say there's 8 planets circling around the sun. You would immediately assume they're all the same size, that they all go in circles, perfect spheres, and at the same distance from each other. But then you grab your telescope and look out there, and they're all different sizes. Some of them have rings, some of them don't. Some are small, some are huge, and they are not equally spaced apart. And only one of them has life on it. And so that doesn't make any sense. That's right, because it's real. On the surface, real things don't make sense. You can't fit God into nice little watertight compartments and say, this is what he does here, this is what he does here, this is what he does here. You can't do it. So God says things like, follow me. And you say, well, if I'm going to really understand who you are, I've got to really follow, don't I? It's not like I can grab the cliff notes and say, all right, 9 planets, they all go around in a circle equidistant. Fine, I got it. Give me my astronomy degree. Right? Or if you're going to become a surgeon. I took anatomy years ago, failed it the first time. Do you look in the books and there's the veins, they're all blue, there's the arteries, they're all red, and they go like, they're like little streets in there. So if I had to go in and, I don't know, patch up someone's artery, I'd be like, yeah, okay, the heart's about right there, let me get in there, and if I opened you up, I'd be, where's the red and blue lines? Which one's the artery? And with my shaky hands, you'd be dead already. So just let me get in there and cut this for you. It's not easy. Now, think about the life of God. It's not going to be something that you can find by superficially reading about it. It has got to be searched. And God made it this way. As I grow physically and mentally, really, I come to understand this. Because Christ said this. This is in John 14. He said, my Father and I will make our abode with you. That's another word, abide, abode, make a home. Right? Unity. My Father and I will make our abode with them. But he gives a condition. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father and I will make our abode. He doesn't say in them. He doesn't say on them. He says with them. The prepositions in the Greek language are very easy to discern. With them. So I said, well, wait a minute. Are you saying you indwell me? Well, that's in another passage. He's not saying that there. That Christ is in you, that's another preposition. That's Colossians 1:27. Yes, he is in you. That the Spirit is in you. Christ said that again in John 14, that he'll be in you and he'll be with you forever. But when he said this, he said, my Father and I will make our home with you. What is with? It means to take this and bring them together. Right? It's unity. But he said, you have to love me. And you know, for some people, it's like, well, what's with all the conditions? How is love a condition to a relationship? Try and ask yourself, what is a relationship without love in it? I mean, relationship and love, if we take not just, you know, I pass you on the street and I say hello, or that I greet you at work and I don't really care about you. I mean, we mean relationship. We mean truly two people who have become a partnership in an endeavor. In that case, love and relationship are identical. You can't have one without the other. So you say, what's with the condition on a relationship with you, God, based on love? Be like, what do you want? You want something that doesn't exist. It doesn't. And then, this is just so rich. God, who sovereignly gives every family its name, puts you with that guy over there or that girl over there. Why am I stuck with them? God said, well, from eternity past, I picked her to be your sister. I'm like, God, what the heck, man? Why'd you pick someone else? Do you know how hard she is to deal with? He says, yes, I do. This is your mother and father. Oh, thanks. Thanks, God. Right where we grew up watching Leave It to Beaver. Where was Ward and June Cleaver? I never met them at anybody's house. I always think of, I had this good friend who lived a little bit away from me. Here I go with the glasses again. His last name was Ficarelli. Not so Irish, right? So that's what we had in our neighborhood. We had a bunch of Irish and a bunch of Italians. And the really smart Irishmen married Italian women because they could cook. All those Irish women out there. Whew. Let me boil you up something. No thanks. How long are you going to boil that for? I don't know, an hour or two. All right, make sure it's good and mushy. It's kind of, well, anyway, I just make, see, the Irish are kind of like the last people on the planet you can make fun of now. I'm very proud of that. I've never heard of anybody in the news saying, hey, you insulted us, we're Irish. What's with that drinking joke? We're all like, yeah, that's pretty much us. Ficarelli. Now, as soon as you walked into that house, you heard, David! Their level, their volume of in-home talking was a scream. They were just this Italian family that just yelled at each other. And it was so difficult. Like, you'd walk in there and you'd be like, what is this? Why are they so mad at each other? And my friend would go, no, they're not mad at each other. You don't even want to be here when they're mad at each other, right? Why did God give you what you have? Do you honestly think that the person you married was a choice? Right? But did God give you all, what? There's almost 8 billion people on the planet. That makes about roughly a little less than 4 billion men and women. Isn't that amazing how God made it so that we're pretty much 50-50 when it works out? That, you know, did you get 4 billion applicants? I'll say, all right, next. Right? You know, are you going to interview them all? And you had to have the other person say yes to you as well. So, like, right, it's really God moved things. I mean, you could have said no, of course. But you didn't have a lot of options. I have trouble with the doctrine of right man, right woman. I do think God is sovereignly in control of those things. But what right man, right woman turned out to be is that, you know, we love the same things and we love the same movies. He completes my sentences. And like, we're just so tight-knit. Everything we do is just, yeah, you know, is it that way? Right? Everybody in the room says, God put us together and then said, love one another. And we say, well, what gives? God's whole plan for the human race is heavenly. It's up, 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 up. And we're all down here trying to say, God, can you bring that life that is so up there down to our level? And, you know, and he has brought it to our level. But what I mean by that is that you water it down to a humanistic, worldly type of thing where marriage is easy. And friendship is easy, meaning all the time. and that there is no need of sacrifice. And then God would be saying the same thing. You're asking me for something that doesn't exist. My life gives. My life serves. My life loves. Look what I did. I became a man and died for you. That's my life. You want me to change it? If I change it even a little bit, it doesn't exist anymore. And so God challenges us to go up there. And with the person in front of you and the people in front of you, the situations in front of you, that you live according to what is divine. And yes, I have to obey. And as we saw in Philippians 12, if I obey, God empowers me in the journey. And I can look back and say, I did that. I walked that. I've come this far. Indeed, you have. And you look back and say, I can't take credit for any of that. And we'll see that. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Division has been in the church from the beginning. Amazingly so. Right. In the beginning, there's no Catholic and Protestant yet. There's no Baptist and Episcopalian and Pentecostal, and there isn't any of this yet. None of that exists yet. And yet, right at the beginning, there's division. We have Jews and Gentiles in the church. It starts off mostly with Jews, but then Gentiles come in. Amongst the Jews, we have Hellenistic Jews, which they're the more kind of groovy party Jews. Hellenistic culture was more liberal. It's actually very much like our culture. There's a lot of similarities. But you got Hellenistic Jews weren't brought up in Judea, but then you have the native Judean Hebrews. They're kind of the old school conservative Jews. And they fight with one another. We have Jerusalem and Antioch. And then we've got places like Corinth. Paul finds out, after Paul spent a year and a half at Corinth and he left, he said, you guys are good, right? Then they were like, Paul, we are so good, you don't even know. Adios, buddy. Thanks for all your help. Thanks for starting this church and raising us up in all your wonderful teaching. You can go now. We'll take care of the rest. Paul travels back to Asia. He's in Ephesus. And this girl Chloe, rats out the Corinthians. She shows up in Ephesus and says, Paul, I got to tell you something about the Corinthians. You're not going to want to hear this. But they've gone crazy. Verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now take this. Abide in me, Christ says. All right? I abide in him. And if you abide in him, you and I are complete, means to be mature, right? Come to fullness in the same mind and in the same judgment. I love this same judgment. Because what that means is that I discern right and wrong the same way you do. Now, I may be behaving wrongly, and you're not. And that may cause a problem between us. But at the end of the day, I know that I've been wrong. Right? Can you have peace between a person, two people who don't agree on what is right and wrong? Right? Hitler says, you know what's right? No Jews. Kill them all. He truly believes in his heart that that is right. That it's good, in fact. Who can have peace with such a man? The other psychopaths like him. Right? They agreed on something. They agreed that that was good. If we don't agree on, if we don't have the same judgment, meaning we would have the same mind, And that's why, you know, confession of sin is not to gain forgiveness from God. It is me and you and all of us really concluding what is sin and what isn't. And that I don't deceive myself in living and thinking and walking in a certain way that is sinful. God is very clear to us about that. And so to confess it is to openly say to God, yeah, this is against you. And if I have to, in certain circumstances, for the sake of peace, I have to say to you, I've been wrong. And I'm sorry. You know, that's the very rigid doctrinal people of the past would hate such a statement. So you never confess a sin to another. That's an odd thing to say when I don't read that in the scripture. If God says never to do that, then fine, then I would never. But we find out that in order for peace, like we're going to see that finally the wise Jews in the early church tell the Gentiles not to eat certain foods. And it's actually a compromise. Why don't the Gentiles say, well, wait a minute. Why am I eating things without blood? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anymore. It's actually true. It didn't matter anymore. But they told him, at least in the beginning, don't eat things with blood in it. Say, why is that? Because if I sit down to eat something with blood in it, I'm a Christian. I'm a Gentile, though. And my Jewish brother is across the table from me. And he has grown up his whole life being drilled into his head that you never, ever, ever eat anything with blood in it. And he sees me eating it. It's going to make him like want to throw up. So I could be of the kind, again, I'm the Gentile, I'm eating this blood pudding and I don't care. I'm eating it. I have a right. And then Paul would chime in on this and say, look, you are hurting your brother for the sake of food. Is food essential? I mean, yeah, food is essential. The kind of food, is it essential? No. Did they say compromise on things like salvation and about doctrines of the Lord and about goodness and about love? Did they say compromise that? No. They said, look, let's just tell them not to eat certain foods so that at the because what they saw, and you know who figures this out? It's James, the guy who gets dumped on for being too legalistic. And it's because he did stuff like this. He was actually really smart. James said, I see the Jew and the Gentile going in different directions. And he said, what could we do that is, you know, to help this? How about food? Because it's non-essential. A little later on, what would happen in the church is that there would be meat sold at a cheaper price in temples because it was sacrificed to foreign gods or to demons, really. And so there was a division in the church as to should you eat the meat sacrificed to an idol or not. And Paul understood that if someone who was a weak Christian saw you dining in a temple, the God doesn't exist. It's not real. It doesn't matter who the animal's been sacrificed to. It's been sacrificed to a nothing. So eat the meat. But if I'm weak and I see you doing that, I may say that you're giving credence to the temple or to the idol. So Paul said, look, if it's going to cause someone to stumble, don't eat it. And Paul said, look, I'll never eat meat again if necessary because I can live without it. And we say, oh, we got to, you know, we have our rights. And I think this is the ultimate test. This is the ultimate test. It's actually called the law of love. Are you and I willing to set aside something that is non-essential for the benefit of another? And look, it has to be non-essential for the benefit of another. Like, are you willing to do that? So here comes Chloe. Where are we at in time? All right. Just this passage, and I think it'll make us good for this morning. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. Oh, the Corinthians must have been like, oh, I knew Chloe would do that. That there are quarrels among you. Now this, now I mean this. I'm going to make specific what your quarrel is. That each of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, which is Peter, and I am of Christ. All right? So how many different denominations do we got there? One, two, three, four. In the same church. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And what is he bringing out there? I was baptized in the name of Christ, so were you. And he's going to continue. So, first off, and I've seen this in our age. They have different teachers. Right? So I listened to Colonel Thieme. I listened to Bob McLaughlin. I listened to this other teachers. I don't know. That Scottish guy that I now love, Alistair Begg or something. I love him so much I can't remember his last name. Anyway, I'm of a different teacher, so you're, you know, not as good as me. Like, you guys get stuck with me, right? So I'm sorry about that. I say in the greatest humility. But does the teacher matter? No. No. The truth matters. Look, we personally, you know, we probably are more attracted to a particular type of teacher than another. But if there's a danger to that. And I remember people saying this, you know, and I won't mention the names, but they look down at others. And maybe... See, because in our church, in the beginning, Bob was teaching six times a week, twice on Sundays. We were very well educated in the scripture. So it would be easy to look at someone who only goes to church twice a week. And we used to say that, you only go twice a week. What a loser. Does that jive with this? Not even close. You see how easy it can happen. We became very proud of how many times we got together. And where in the Bible does it say how many times we get together? I don't find it anywhere. Right? I saw people getting fatigued being here on Fridays. So I said, you know what, let's just give this a shot. And if you have any input on that, I've asked you for that before. Let me know. Good or bad. If it's good, you don't have to say a word, you know. But I thought to myself, you know, people should have maybe a Friday night to get home and spend some time with their families. You know, if you got 4 hours of doctrine, heck, you could pick up your Bible and read it for an hour. That would be actually quite beneficial to you. And don't say you wouldn't understand it. If you're at a part where you don't understand, turn the page. Keep going. There's a whole lot in there. And if you say, hey, I don't understand this, shoot me an email. I love those emails. But we can explore it together. Sometimes I get questions that I haven't really looked into deeply myself. And the questions help me as much as they help you. Because we're learning this all together. Yeah. So we easily look down our nose at people who only gather together twice a week. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? There are brothers and sisters in Christ. Different teachers. All right, I said I'd get this. Come on. Here we go. Verse 22. Go down to verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Right? Paul right there, that is a difference. Jews and Greeks were different. They were different people. First Corinthians? Did I tell you to go to the wrong place? Okay, cool. What did I say? Colossians, probably?
No.
Oh. Oh, I said 10. My bad. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. My bad. Maybe the teacher does matter. Yeah? Get you all in the wrong place. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. They're different. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. They're different again. If they're unbelievers. Oh, I love this. In verse 23, Paul brings out the fact that if a Greek and a Jew remain unbelievers, they remain different. To the Jew, he's a stumbling block. To the Greek, he's stupid. Because I'm a philosopher. And this Jesus guy with his love and sacrifice, it's just dumb. He doesn't even, Jesus, the smartest man who ever lived by a billion, spoke in short, simple sentences. I love that. So, but to those who are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is, now so we start getting the similarities, right? Now we get our unity. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. If I'm a Greek and you're a Jew, we share this in common. My power and my wisdom come from Christ. Your power and your wisdom comes from Christ. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. Here's our another similarity, which he already mentioned, for those who are called. I'm elected by God. And you're elected by God. Consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world to the end of the and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Oh, what a wonderful similarity we find now. I'm weak and you're weak. I'm base and you're base. I'm unwise and you're unwise. According to the standard of the world, yeah. But what human being really is wise without God? Who? Take Einstein. Do you know that his marriage fell apart? He couldn't keep his marriage together. He really wasn't very good at friendships. You know, who could understand him? Right? He spent a lot of time alone thinking. There was a lot of things that man couldn't do. Sure, he could figure out general relativity, and only 5 people on the planet actually understand it. Or the math that the man could do. But what is that? A person who makes a ton of money, he's very good at markets or starting businesses. That's great. He has a knowledge. But is he good at everything? Actually, without God, there's plenty of things that you're no good at. No matter what you can do here on earth, and no matter how many people you compare yourself to, without God, there are many things you can't do. Not even close. And so whether I'm a Jew or a Greek, I know when I come a believer, I realize that my self alone is stupid, weak, and base. Meaning very down in the mud. And we share that in common. Which is a wonderful thing to share in common. Humility. That no man should boast before God. 29. 30. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. We share that in common. By his doing, not mine, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I'm redeemed. You're redeemed. I'm sanctified. You're sanctified. I'm righteous. You're righteous. I have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as my husband, and so do you. He indwells me, so does he indwell you. these other differences that people go to war about, do they matter in the light of these things, the weight of glory? They don't even touch it. The weight of glory. And lastly, he comes to the thing that we share that's probably the most important. If I boast, and you boast, and we should, we don't boast in ourselves, in our Jewishness, in our Greekishness, in our wisdom, or whatever. We boast in the Lord alone. Do you know what's awesome? He is. Do you know who's awesome? He is. Do you know what is marvelous? He is. And only Him. Look, this whole world just fell apart. It fell apart, and it was our fault. We ate. We chose independence from God. We caused the curse on this earth. We caused a decaying body. And Christ came into the world to give it all back. And just as God would do it, so here's the Garden of Eden. We fell into the, well, we're already in the basement. So put the Garden of Eden up at the credit union. We fell into the basement. Christ didn't come back to bring us up there. When He came back, when He came, He brought us to heaven. Not back to the garden. And we'd say, look, if we live forever in the perfect environment of the garden in perfect bodies and we're all like really happy and getting along, that sounds pretty good. And He said, no, I got more. I got way more. It's always more than you can think or imagine. I'm not bringing you back to the garden. I'm bringing you to heaven. Higher. Higher. So the one man who has life comes into enemy territory and he defeats the enemy. By grace, by meekness, by gentleness, He defeats them. By obedience, He defeats them. And then He gives that life to us. Not remotely done with this. Because, and it's, again, as I said earlier, it's a shock to me, how much unity and disunity are mentioned in the Scripture. And a few more passages just about this, and then we'll move on to our next section. Let's pray. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You for Your continued kindness and graciousness and love that You give and supply what we need. We thank You, Father, for all that You have done. And we have to search for it, reach for it, reach ahead. Guide us, Father. Provide for us. We thank You for Your patience. And make us wise as You are. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, our loving Savior who gave His life for us. And for anyone who's listening who has not come to believe upon Him, I pray that you think, consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will reveal Himself to you if you honestly ask or just seek. Ask yourself, who is Jesus Christ? And He will reveal Himself. He is the Savior of the world. The one who became a man, God Himself, who has taken away all of our sin. So whatever we have as a barrier between us and God, He has removed it. Only in Him can you be saved. So believe upon Him and you will be. We thank You again, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our offering this morning. Thank you, Grant. Take a breather. That was good. That was fun. I got preachy, huh? That was fun. Let's pray for our offering. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to give as Your believer priests, and we do so in honor of You, and we ask that these finances be used to Your glory alone. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we've had. Thank you for the grace and mercy that you have bestowed upon us, the unity that we have here. Thank you for giving us this church, a place to gather together, and the people that are our royal family. And Father, we just ask that your blessing be upon us as we go, upon all those who are sick and can't be with us. We just ask, Father, that you heal them up and get them back with us so we can enjoy fellowship again. And we ask, Father, that you bless and protect us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I